Yo, what's up?
Yeah, it's great to be seen. I had a great time in the first service. Get hugged by all these people that, you know, you haven't seen in quite some time. It's just like coming back to family. Speaking of family, you spend your time in life in various places with people, and sometimes you underestimate the impact that people have on your life until sometime later. My sons and my family, we spent a good number of years here, and I can honestly say that there isn't a day, a week that goes by where I don't think about the impact that Hinson has had in my life. I am a better leader for having been here, and I look at my sons and your contributions to their life has enabled them to grow. I got my son Jared up there in the back, and had an opportunity to have dinner in his house. Isn't that weird? I still have to bring it, but hey, you know. But, you know, little by little. Then Andrew, sitting up here in front. When you stand up, Andrew, with his new bride, little Nadia. And so they just got married on Friday. Met here in Oregon, so now I have two sons, Andrew and Nadia, will be attending George Fox, and living in Newburgh, and Nadia was born in Germany. Her parents were teachers at the Black Forest Academy, and so she's a welcome addition. My son Luke, go ahead, Luke, why don't you stand up, man? Go ahead. Luke, he wants to move back here too, but he's finishing up high school, was all-state in New Hampshire football. And so we have, I told myself if he gets a good scholarship that I will love him more than all the rest. You know? I mean, it's all about the money. Show me the money. And little Jake, when we were here last, he's just starting to grow and now is just a little bit under eye level. He's only 10, and it's just a short time, man, before he's passing me, patting me on my bald spot. So we're good. We're all good. And it's great to be back. And looks like now with my boys moving back here, I'm going to be living on both coasts, you know. Why don't we just have a word of prayer as we start and open up the Word together. Father, we are grateful to you for eyes that have been opened to see so many wonderful things in your Son, Jesus. When you live life, there are numerous distractions, both from within and from without. There are times, Lord, that our ambitions, they just wage war against us, so that we're being pulled in multiple directions. And very often, Lord, if we're honest, that voice of your Spirit gets muffled. The Spirit of God in our hearts, Lord, gets grieved and quenched. And we can be a double-minded man. And then there are those days, Lord, when it seems that the veil is taken from our eyes and we look out on life and we can see so clearly. We wonder why we can't see that way every day. And suddenly there's this picture of Jesus as one who forgives and forgets, who restores and rebuilds, who heals and helps, who comforts and carries, who reconciles and redeems, who loves and lifts. And suddenly, Lord, we're aware that we worship a God who is full of grace. And as one author put it, He is the God of the second chance, the fat chance, the slim chance, the no chance. That is who we have come to worship today. And as always, Lord, we pray that you would do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That by your Spirit, Lord, you would cause us to stand in this grace that you've given. To allow the allurements of the world, Lord, to grow faintly dim. That what competes for our attention and for our passion would find, Lord, that there is only one that we serve, and He is Jesus. We want You to change us today. We want to mold us more into the image of Your Son. We want to leave, Lord, experiencing God with deeper conviction. Do that. Please, Lord, just take a heart that could be becoming a little stony and soften it up. Take a mind that's filled with distraction and cause it to see in You, Lord, one who is worthy of our best thoughts. Take an attitude that is becoming a little calloused and renew it again with a softness and a gentleness that can only come from the One who demonstrated His love for us . And in the end, Lord, we'll be careful to give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a number of times that when you look through the Bible, the lens that you look at it through will often have its impact in your life. And today is one of those days. I want to talk to you from this passage in the first chapter of Ephesians. But if you put on a theological lens and you start reading, you can get caught up in all these words that you'll find there. Words like chosen or adopted, predestined. And the next thing you know, the whole conversation turns on a whole other direction. And to prevent that, what I'd like to do is have us to look at this passage, but in a different way. And to do that, I want you to help me a little bit. We're gonna start by you just shouting out what your favorite love song is. All right? Everybody's like, what? Yeah, you heard me. A love song. What's your best love song? Come on. That was not a rhetorical question. They're like, oh my gosh, he's asking us a question. Come on. Love song. Unchained Melody? Ooh, yeah, baby. Not too many guys still singing that high. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no mountain. Bad. Say again? Can't help falling in love. Back here. Come on. Hey, it can't be any worse than I asked a question before and somebody said, another one bites the dust. In the first service, somebody was over here in the front row, and they said, Jesus loves me. I'm like, yeah, somebody's a little brown noser for heaven, aren't we? Right, you allowed to say that? Yeah. So I just checked. You know, you go back to New York, you get this attitude back again. Come on, somebody else. Love song. Open Arms by Journey. Isn't it funny? You start thinking about these songs, and all of a sudden, if you have your little spouse there, you start like holding a little hand, right? Kind of pat him on the shoulder. Because it's not just the song. It's everything that comes with that song. My favorite song is a song by Tony Bennett. It's one of those old tunes, but I just love it. It's called I Got Lost in Her Arms. It goes like this. It says, I got lost in her arms and I had to stay. It was cold and dark, and I lost my way. Then I said to myself, as I foolishly went stumbling all around, I got lost. But look what I found. Yeah, baby. Look what I found. You feel like that about Jesus? When you talk about Him, do you have that same sense of passion? Or is it turned into more of an obligation? Is it something that just kind of consumes part of your brain and a portion of your heart? Or is it something that you awaken to every day with this
awareness that you live and move and have your very being in this God who gives you life and breath, that all of life falls under the purview of a sovereign God who says not a sparrow from the sky will fall unless he wills it, who has counted every hair that's on our head. Do you think of a God that magnanimous? Do you think of a God who is perhaps anemic? And so after a while, you start looking out at the world and you allow the world to give you a picture of who God is. And then, like so often happens, that picture could become so irrelevant that we throw it away. And in the process, you throw away a knowledge of a God who says we'll be the only one standing when the last day is trumped. And why do we do that? If it's somehow or another that this relationship with this God has maybe kind of grown a little cold. Well, if I'm going to do anything else today, I want to talk to you about getting that passion back. I pastor a church right now in New Hampshire. In New Hampshire, the average church attendance is 46 people. When they did a survey of the evangelicals throughout the country, they came to New Hampshire, and it came up in the legend that it was too few to count. They took a survey recently of the states and their giving to philanthropic and charitable giving. New Hampshire was at the lowest, the stingiest state. You know who the one was the most generous state? It was Arkansas, the poorest state. Isn't that a lesson? Because people give out of their poverty, not out of their abundance. And you can have a lot. And you could be poor. So I'm in a place, man, that is pretty hard. And yet I serve a God who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all I can think or imagine. And I will not be dissuaded. And I will not be provoked. Because I serve the King of Kings. I want you to look again now at this passage in Ephesians 1. And when you look at this passage, I'd like for you to think about it not as it's traditionally called, this doxology. See, the minute you say the word doxology, doesn't it all of a sudden go? I mean, not that there's anything wrong with the word. When you really understand the word, it's great. But it conveys a feeling with it, a lot different feeling than when I told you it's a love song. Because now when you look at this, it ought to be the expression of a person's heart. It ought to be saying something that has gripped a person deeply, and they're using words to try and describe what is so hard to put into words. And every once in a while, when you get a good line, you hold on to it. It's like that Tom Cruise movie when he says, "You complete me." Come on, how many guys have used that line? So now Paul, what does he do? But he starts off, and he says, blessed. Blessed are those of the Father. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has done something for us. And then he's going to begin to tell you. Starts off in verse 4. It talks about being chosen before the foundations of the world. In holiness and blameless. He says in the text that in love he predestined us unto adoption as sons. And suddenly now all these words, again, they come to the forefront. And the next thing you know, we could be engaged in a theological discussion about predestination and election. Tell me, if somebody wrote you a card and it had all this, you know, effusive language in it, are you going to sit there and begin to dissect every clause and every word? But you allow yourself to just sit there and allow that these words to just come over you, the way you read poetry. And Paul is giving the expressions of his heart. And while it is certainly, you know, a good exercise to sit down and think about what these words mean, for now, what I want you to do is get a context of the whole before you start taking it apart. And one of the first things you see is that Paul is moved by a God who from the very creations of the world would choose you. That in love, what motivates him is to circumscribe all the events in our life to bring us to a place where we would be adopted as sons. That God would open up the door to his family and welcome everyone in. Do you think about a God like that? Do you think like a God who knows you, who wants to be known? Instead of this, an image of a God who is so distant that he's not to be experienced. No. See, God says from the creations of the world, he had you in mind. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground unless he wills it. Unless we get into a place where it's like, well, we got chosen and they didn't. All I know is that God ordains the end and he ordains the means to that end. It tells me in the scriptures that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. Do you know who they are? I don't know who they are. So I go out there and I tell everybody. The thing is, though, that I think what gripped Paul's heart is as he sat there and began to write, he started thinking about that. That God, before he created anything, had you on his mind. He loved you. Unless we think that somehow or another he saw something unique about us and said, ooh, man, now there's a sheep that I want in my fold. The truth of the matter is there was nothing about us that was worthy of that kind of affection. All you need to do is take a look at the crucifixion and see thieves crucified alongside Christ. Crucifixion, Roman's answer to deter crime, reserved for the most heinous of crimes. Those guys probably deserved it. There are probably people out there watching this saying they're getting exactly what they deserve. Good for them. I'm glad that they're up there. I hope it hurts. And yet, in the midst of that conversation, Jesus would look at one and say, today you will be with me in paradise. See, when I look at that story, there is nothing good about us other than the grace of God to accept us in Christ Jesus. And so now I think, you know, I get into conversations like you do probably with people saying, oh, you know, you Christians, man, you're so narrow-minded. Really? They go, oh, yeah, the only way to get to heaven for you is you got to come in through Jesus. What about a good Buddhist? What about everybody else? I mean, everybody should be able to get in. And I said, well, what's your criteria then? They said, well, hey, somebody, they ought to be just good. If you're good, if you're trying to be a good person, that ought to be enough. And I go, whoa, really? I said, then you're more narrow than I am. And they're like, well, what? And I go, yeah. See, in your scheme of things, you have to be good to get to heaven. In my scheme of things, all you have to be is forgiven. You don't even have to be good. Because certainly that thief wasn't any good. Certainly Zacchaeus up in that little tree wasn't any good. I mean, the Bible is filled with people who are lost. And yet God is the one who redeems them. So in my system, everybody has a shot. All you got to do is bow the knee to Jesus. It's not a question of how much good work I can get engaged in. But you see, this planning of the Father, it had to hit the ground. And the way it did that was in the person of Jesus. That's why in the text says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus purchased that salvation for us. Interesting thing. There's a little story here, right? Because I think these stories are what's motivating Paul as he writes this in reflection. He starts sitting there thinking about how God the Father could love us so immensely and how Jesus could demonstrate that love to such an extent. Perhaps he had the stories in there like when Jesus met the Samaritan woman. Remember that story? It says that he met the Samaritan woman, and at first she thought he was a Jew, then she thought he was a prophet, and then finally Jesus introduced himself to her as the Messiah, as God's Son. She's sitting there talking to Jesus, and the disciples come back on the scene. They come bringing food because the text said that when they arrived there, they were hungry. There was no food to eat. So the disciples go off into town. They buy this food. They come back. And the text will tell you, if you look in John chapter 4, the text tells you that when they saw Jesus talking to this woman, no one asked, why are you talking to her? Or what does this woman want? In fact, they completely disregarded her. And so the next line says that the woman picked up her water jar and she went off into town. Now, when I read that story, you know what I think? Have you ever been in a situation where you walked into a group and you were made to feel unwelcomed? It wasn't anything anybody said. It was just body language. It took you a nanosecond to figure this baby out. You walked in and you were like, ooh, I don't belong here. Hopefully you don't feel that way when you come into this church. But there are times when you're in that kind of environment, and then all of a sudden you say, oh, excuse me, you know, I have to make a phone call, and you book, and you're not coming back. See, that's what happened here. This woman, when it was her and Jesus, it was fine. The minute his disciples show up, it was a different story. And now, all of a sudden, Here's the real part of this story that I want you to think about. When she goes back into town and she witnesses to her friends, what does she tell them? Does she say, hey, I just met a prophet. I just met one who gave me a great definition for worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He clarified a theological question about whether or not we're going to worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. No. You see, it wasn't any of those questions. The question or the statement that she brings forward is, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Because you see, she was exposed, and yet she wasn't rejected. She was uncovered, and yet she was forgiven. That's what everybody wants. To be understood. And not to be rejected or judged. And when you come and meet Jesus, you don't have to hide. He knows everything about you. He knows the areas in which you struggle. He knows those conflicting ambitions. He knows everything. But if we come to him, he says he will in no wise cast us out. And suddenly we begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he begins to take apart our lives in ways that sometimes could be a little confusing. And yet, in hindsight, talk to someone who's walked with the Lord for a number of years and they'll tell you how it's a lot easier to walk with God when you look in the rearview mirror. See, that's what Jesus did. You know another thing that he did? He made known to us mysteries. We live life and we're trying to figure it out all the time. Some of the things I share with my sons is this sense that, you know, you're standing in this one spot, right? You're no longer like this dependent in this house. Now you're trying to find your own way, and yet you're not here anymore, and you're not there yet, so where are you? You could be somewhere between two nowheres. And I haven't forgotten what that feeling is like. I haven't forgotten to say, well, you know, hey, man, where am I going to make a living? What am I going to do? How's God going to use me? Where am I going to find a partner? Where am I? And all those questions, man, they just swim around in your brains. And every once in a while, if you take the gospel seriously, you could listen to Jesus giving you clues. Hey, here's one. Remember in John chapter 11, you got the story of Lazarus. Jesus is, you know, in this town, and Mary and Martha send word saying that Lazarus is sick. The one you love is sick. Jesus stays where he is 3 days. And in that process of those few days, Lazarus dies. But Jesus says that this sickness will not result in death. But the truth of the matter is that he will be raised up, and God and the Son of God will be glorified by it. So now they go back. When he goes back, Mary runs out to meet him, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Was God on vacation? Something happened that God wasn't aware of? See, to me, I have a little disturbance in me now, because God knew what he was doing, but if he would have been there, all that sorrow, all those tears, all of that would have been erased. If God just showed up 3 days earlier, or better yet, if he just willed it, it would have happened. But he tells Mary, he says, "You believe in the resurrection?" She goes, "Yeah, I believe in the last days." He says, No. "I am the resurrection and the life." She doesn't get it. Truth be known, sometimes we don't get it. And now all of a sudden, Jesus comes into the home, and then Martha comes out and says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says, Where is he? And they said, "Well, he's in the tomb." And then the text says that he cried. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because Lazarus was dead? No, because he was going to raise him up. That's the whole reason why he came. You know why I think he wept? It was because here he had been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That those who were held captive would be set free. Those who were infirmed would be healed. That those who lived in darkness would now come into the light. And people didn't take him seriously. And the effects of that were seen in their whole demeanor. Sorrow, sadness. It should have been the reverse. Jesus is here. But instead, it's like, "You're late." Jesus is never late. What does he do? He tells them, "Bring me over," and then he rolls away the stone. Calls Lazarus out. There's the funny part. I always think, isn't it weird? God raises Lazarus from the dead. And when you get this picture, it says that he comes out and he's still wrapped in all those grave clothes, right? So it's like, "Lazarus, come forth!" And instead of him bounding out or something, you know, you have Lazarus coming out there doing this like Lazarus shuffle. I'm like, hey, you know, if he raises him from the dead, why can't he take off the grave clothes? Except that the answer is given in the text when he says to those on either side of him, "Take those clothes off and set him free." And if you listen real close, it's the same word that Jesus has given to you and me. To look at those around us. And set them loose. Set them free. We would never know the power of that resurrection. And a host of other lessons if Jesus did not reveal it to us. It would be a thought. It would be just maybe part of our imagination. But now you and I can speak with confidence about things unseen. All because Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, was born of a virgin and became Emmanuel, God with us. And he opens up the curtain, and we get a chance to look in. And what you find is meant to give you peace. What you find is meant to give you hope. So that in your discouragements, you don't despair, because there is one greater. In your failures, realize that grace abounds. That there's no trial that has overcome you except which is common to man. And God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able to bear. But with every trial, he'll provide a way of escape. When you take the word seriously, all of a sudden, you know what? You can begin to live life with a lot more confidence. But you have to believe. You got to hide those things in your heart. Otherwise, you're going to be looking for stuff in every other place. And you know what? It's always going to come up short because, hey, the devil is doing the same thing all the time. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It didn't help them then, and it ain't helping now. God's given us a big picture of Himself. Lavished us with the mysteries of His will. And then He applied it to our lives by bringing a Spirit that dwells inside of us, making us know the things that are in the mind of God. Testifying to our spirit that we are children of the Most High. Giving us a quiet assurance that God will never leave you or forsake you. That's why there are some days when you sit down and you start to contemplate these things. And usually it's because we're in pain or in confusion. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God will just come into your life and begin to open your eyes. And you'll see things that you had never seen before. And you realize that He is God and I am not. God says, this is just a deposit. Just the first installment of an inheritance that awaits you. It's only going to get better. Is there a reason now why when you read this text, it is God's, it's Paul's love story? It's his love song. God did all of this. And that's why it's so important to listen to that voice, to leave room in one's life for God to enter and speak, to not keep Him at arm's distance because we're going to get, you'll get beat up like that. God wants to come alongside and open our eyes. And you know, one of the primary ways He does that is through His Word. Because He says it's in this Word that I reveal something about my nature and about yours. About this life and the world to come. And the Spirit of God begins to remind us about who Jesus is. And takes this Word and book by book begins to tell us something about Jesus. Like in Genesis, when you discover that He is the Word through whom God made the heavens and the earth. Or in Exodus, where He is the Passover lamb. Or Leviticus, where He's the high priest. Or in Numbers, where He is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Or in Deuteronomy, where He is the prophet that is greater than Moses. Or in Joshua, where we find Him as the captain of our salvation. Or in Judges as the law and the judge. In Ruth as our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, He's the mighty prophet. In 2 Samuel, He's the seed of David. In 1 Kings, He is a wisdom greater than Solomon. In 2 Kings, He's the remnant's king. In 1 Chronicles, He's the head of the family. In 2 Chronicles, He's the foundation for a temple that would give God glory. In Ezra, He's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, the repairer of broken walls. In Esther, He is the Lord of the Queen. In Job, we find Jesus as the God of wonders. In Psalms, He is the Hallelujah chorus. In Proverbs, He is the one who makes crooked paths straight. In Ecclesiastes, He's the master teacher. In the Song of Songs, He's the lover of our souls. In Isaiah, He is the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah says, He is the God who is near and not far away. In Lamentations, we read about the God whose mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. In Ezekiel, He is the breath that makes dry bones live. In Daniel, He is standing alongside Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the midst of a fiery furnace. In Hosea, He is a faithful husband. In Joel, He's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, He's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, He is more than a conqueror. In Jonah, he is the pursuer. In Micah, he is the one who loves those who are called to love justice, mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. In Nahum, he is a jealous God. In Habakkuk, he makes the right, the wrongs right. In Zephaniah, he is the avenger. In Haggai, he is the dream worth building. In Zechariah, he is the one who measures the land. And in Malachi, he is the unblemished sacrifice. And then years pass, and a revelation is given again. And you open up the Word, and in Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, he's the herald of a coming kingdom. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, and in John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the one who calls us to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. In Romans, he is the justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he is love personified. A love that is patient and kind. A love that is not proud, envious, easily provoked. A love that keeps no record of wrongs, but believes all things and hopes all things. Jesus is that love that never fails. So is it any wonder that in 2 Corinthians, he's the God of all comfort? In Galatians, he is the one who in the fullness of time came born of a virgin under the law that he might redeem those under the law. In Ephesians, he is the bridegroom waiting for his bride. In Philippians, he's the one who left the throne of glory, took upon himself the form of a man, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead. In him all things consist. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's the soon and coming King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, what do we read about him but that he is the mediator between God and man? In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Hebrews, he is the answer to the question, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In James, he is the mirror of God's Word. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is the one who calls us by his glory and his goodness that we might grab a hold of his great and precious promises that allow us to participate in his divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desire. And in Jude, what do we find but the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his presence without fault and great joy? In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is the God who loves first. And in Revelation, we will find him seated. And on his chest will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Paul shares his heart. His God is not small. I hope this day you leave not to dismiss Jesus, but you leave today with an apprehension that the God who created all that you see chose you from the creation of the world, desires to have a relationship with you, has opened up mysteries and has sealed your heart until that day that you will see him face to face. There is no greater gift. Merry Christmas.